Austrian man, and he's out fishing on a lake in Austria, and he casts his nets out into the lake, and he pulls his nets up onto his boat. Guess what was in the net? Fish. But there was something else in the net, a wallet. And when he opened the wallet, he realized this was his wallet that he had dropped in that same lake 20 years earlier. Can you imagine that? An old man is walking through the woods with his grandchildren. And he comes to a place in the woods that he used to skate at when he was a young boy. And he looks up and there's a tree and a pair of old skates had actually grown into the tree. The tree had grown around these skates and he realized that those were skates that he had left hanging in the tree when he was a very, very young boy. A man is out digging in his garden, and it's fall, so it's time to pull up his carrots. And he pulls up his carrots, and he finds that a carrot had grown through his wedding band, which he had previously lost in the garden. Now, these are incredible stories of lost things that have been found, and they're like, wow, that's pretty fascinating. How could that be? But you know, there is no story more amazing than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ amazing is that God supernaturally has found over and over and over again lost people, and he's called them to himself. And today we have the opportunity to study God's word, and we are reminded that nothing is as amazing as Jesus finding the lost, and then those same lost people who have now been found going out on Jesus' behalf and finding more lost people. That is the grand call of the Christian life, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ's mission. Having been found, many of you have been found, now you have a commission, which is rather great, to go and find other lost people. Grab your Bibles and get on over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to read a gospel episode, a real life gospel episode from the life of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a little bit of background information so that you will have the same advantage when you're reading it for the first time or hearing it read for the first time that the first century listeners would have had. So this episode takes place in Jericho. And Jericho is way, way, way down in a valley right beside the Dead Sea. In fact, Jericho was the lowest city on earth. And Jesus spent a little bit of time down in Jericho. If you remember, if you studied the scriptures, Jericho was like the first big city that Joshua and Caleb and the armies of God conquered when they crossed the Jordan River and began to take the promised land, what was known as the land of Canaan at the time, you now call it Israel, that God had promised to their forefathers. So Jesus is in Jericho. It was the same place. Remember the walls came down in Jericho, and Rahab the prostitute was one of God's redemptive agents in Jericho. It's kind of weird, not an expected person, but God uses Rahab, a prostitute, to rescue the spies. The walls collapse. Rahab and her family alone survive. And Rahab becomes one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus Christ. So this is the location that this episode we're going to read took place in. Second thing I want you to know is it's about an event in the first century. In first century Israel, many years after Joshua had conquered it, the nation of Israel was occupied territory. The Romans had moved in. They held power over the land. The Israelis were their subjects. So they had this notion. They want to collect taxes. They want people to oversee civil building projects. So they would ask, hey, guy at the back, come on up. You over there, come on up. We would like to employ you as publicans and tax collectors. A publican or a tax collector was a Jewish man who essentially, for the sake of money, became less than patriotic, became a traitor to his people. And his job was to collect money from God's people, pass it off to the Romans. He didn't just do that. He would oversee public building projects, kind of like a civil engineer would today. And these men became very, very wealthy, but very, very hated by their fellow Jews. Third thing I want you to know is there were these trees in Israel called sycamore fig trees. I have some sycamore trees on my property, but they're not sycamore fig trees. They're an entirely different tree. The sycamore fig tree is a very broad, short-stumped tree. The trunk can be very, very large, very large, but the first branches come off really low, and so they're like perfect climbing trees for children. Now, with all that in mind, let's read Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, picture this. Now, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Not just run-of-the-mill trader. This was a trader with a capital T. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Hey, what's your name, buddy?" No, he already knew his name. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the crowds, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Verse 10, that final verse that I just read for you, answers the question, why did Jesus come anyway? Why did he come? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, so that lost people might be found. Verses 1 to 9 illustrate in dramatic form one of the many episodes where Jesus indeed found someone who was lost. It illustrates the impact of Jesus' life. Any Christians in the house this morning? Any Christians? All right, we got a few Christians in church today. So if you're a Christian, by definition, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And so here we have our Savior, the one that we follow, telling us, "Hey, you know what my mission is? My mission is to seek and to save the lost." Dot, dot, dot. Are you drawing the parallels? What's your mission? Your mission is to seek and to save the lost. Your mission is to represent Jesus Christ, to be his hands and feet, to love like he did, to encourage like he did, to serve like he did, to rebuke like he did, to herald the gospel message like he did. You've been found, so now you have a commission, and it's rather great. And that commission is to go out into the world. Did Jesus not talk about this later on in the Gospels? And to seek and to save the lost. So now we have two things that will be of benefit to us. We have a message at our disposal today for those of you that have been found. And we have a message for those of you who are still lost. We're going to start with those of you who have been found. These are some considerations for people who have been found. If you've been found, what do you need to consider? What are some things that found people need to consider? These will be great reminders to us of what we've actually received, what we've been saved from, but they will also help to shape the way we live our lives. So here's the first idea. Jesus notices when we don't think we're noticed. Jesus notices when we don't think we're noticed. Maybe it's been a long time since you were first found by Jesus, and the thrill has kind of worn off, and you've forgotten how awesome it was that first time when you realized that Jesus actually loved you, that Jesus had found you, that Jesus had taken an interest in you, maybe when many others had not. What's fascinating is that Zacchaeus is the man that Jesus finds. What do we know about Zacchaeus? The text tells us a couple things about Zacchaeus. First of all, he was a traitor. He was the chief traitor. He was not a patriot. He was therefore an outcast. He may have had a lot of money, but very few friends. People didn't like Zacchaeus. Now that's the sociological reality of Zacchaeus's status in life. He wasn't liked by people. But have you considered there's also a vertical problem, pardon the pun, with Zacchaeus? The problem with Zacchaeus is that he, by virtue of taking money from God's people, was actually standing in the way, from a human perspective, from God fulfilling his promises to Israel. God had promised Israel that this land would be theirs, that the children of Abraham would inherit this land, that this was their inheritance, this was their blessing. But Zacchaeus was working for those that were taking the land and the resources from God's people. So you would think, you know, if you were God, that the people you'd want to target to take out really quick would be anyone that would be standing in the way of the fulfillment of the promises that you made, would you not? But instead, God, being rich in grace, demonstrates his mercy towards Zacchaeus, one that was thwarting God's covenantal promises, by calling him by name. Second problem with Zacchaeus is the text tells us, and there's no throwaway lines in the Bible, they're always there for a reason, is that he was short in stature. Small in stature. Why do we need to know that? Why do we care? Well, you know what society is like, even in our day and age. Human beings have this strange way of categorizing people. And generally speaking, across all cultures, if you're tall and you're good looking and you're successful, you're the one that everyone takes notice of. If you're disabled, if you're an ethnic minority, if you're socially awkward, if you're poor, if you have some sort of life circumstance that makes you less than pleasant, you're generally pushed to the side. So here we have Zacchaeus, who, because of his short stature, because of his occupation, really was kind of an outcast. Now, we could tell some short jokes right now if you'd like, but we won't. But what I want you to just be thinking about is the sociological and spiritual reality of Zacchaeus's position and place in life. And yet we have here Jesus taking notice of him. There was an article written in Business Insider magazine in 2015 that stated that they had done a study on income compared to height. And they demonstrated that the taller you are, chances are the more money you're going to make in life, and the shorter you are, the less money you're going to make in life, the fewer opportunities that you're going to have. Now, Zacchaeus obviously had not suffered in the area of poverty, but he had to be traitorous and deceptive. And one just kind of wonders for a little bit. I wonder if he pursued that traitorous career because those that he grew up in with really had not taken an interest in him. This was a broken man and a sinful man by virtue of his own choices and perhaps his life circumstances. But God is working in Zacchaeus' life. And one of the messages then that we get from this passage of the scripture that we also see recorded in other passages of the scripture is that God is a specialist. He's a specialist in taking notice of those that other people do not. He's a specialist in that. I mean, think through so many of the characters in scripture. In the opening chapters of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, over and over again, God chooses the younger to serve the greater, the younger to serve the greater. It's always the guy off to the side that God picks. Israel, of course, made the foolish mistake of selecting Saul, remember him, to be their first king. Why'd they pick him? He was tall. But he's hiding behind a bunch of grain sacks, and the people still want him as king. And they're like, why would you want that guy as your king? Well, he's tall. Now, that might make some sense, I suppose, in an era that specialized in hand-to-hand combat. You want the general of the army to be tall, to be strong. But we still do that today. In the midst of all that, God chooses the youngest son, the son that was forgotten, the son that was sent off into the field to take care of the sheep, David, to be his choice king, the Davidic king. We have God picking Paul. Paul, really? You couldn't do better than that, God? One who oversaw the murder of Christians to be a choice apostle? You picked a bunch of fishermen, some of whom would later run away whenever you were in trouble to be your apostles? You want Rahab to be in Jesus' family tree? You want Bathsheba and David to be in Jesus' family tree? But again and again, we have this theme woven through the pages of the Bible that God takes the least among us and makes them the greatest. Zacchaeus senses that he's lost. He knows there's something wrong with his life. He's looking to find forgiveness, and Jesus notices that. So to those of you that are found, may that stir you to renewed worship and passion for the Lord. May you be reminded about what God has done in your life. But the second thing is, do you actually walk in Jesus' footsteps? Do you tend to notice those that are at a distinct disadvantage and do you seek them out? Or do you do what so many Christians do, saunter into church, take in the message, saunter out, and they don't serve anybody ever? It's all about them and Jesus hanging out and just enjoying their walk with him. The Lord has called us to be salt and light. And part of that is taking a notice of those around us that are at perhaps a distinct disadvantage from us. Do you notice lost people? They're all around us all the time. Secondly, Jesus invites a conversation. He sees him in the tree. I think it's fascinating that he acknowledges him personally by calling him by his name. And he invites Zacchaeus to an in-home conversation. I want to come to your house. Now, I'm just going to tell you this. That's far more dramatic than if Jesus had said, I want you to come to my house. Far more dramatic. Now, Jesus didn't have a house, but if he had had a house, it would have made more cultural sense for him to invite Zacchaeus to his house. By going to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus is basically saying, hey, everybody, look at me. Look at me. You see where I'm going? You see where I'm going? I'm going into a sinner's house, a house that he owns because he took money from you. Do you see what I'm doing? Talk about stirring the pot. Talk about being offensive. But Jesus' intention here is not to offend. His intention is to highlight grace. To highlight grace. He calls Zacchaeus and asks him to have a conversation. We have opportunities galore to engage in conversations with lost people. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you know how many conversations we have? You know, I had three separate conversations this week without even trying without even being strategic with lost people about the gospel. I didn't even try. I wasn't even thinking about the fact that I was going to preach on this morning. Opportunities just presented themselves. A man who's going through some serious problems with his extended family. An immigrant that I met in a store that feels lonely and disconnected. I'm hoping to have coffee with him this week. Another individual that was acknowledging the lostness of people around them. And I'm a pastor. I spend most of my time here. How many more opportunities do most of you have in your places of employment, in your schools? Sometimes I long to be where you're at so that I can be around more lost people. There's so many opportunities that we have collectively to take an interest in lost people. Let me give you a few tips that might be of help to you practically speaking. When we have conversations with people, I have taken a lot of like evangelism courses over the years and read books on it years ago and all that kind of stuff. And I find them to be somewhat helpful, but I find it's far more helpful sometimes not to have those courses. Just be super normal and supernatural with people, and you'll be amazed how many conversations you can generate about the gospel. Here are some key questions that you can use to kind of get a conversation started. Now, 30 years ago, the first one I'm going to present to you, I probably wouldn't have used, because 30 years ago, there were more Christians around. It was sort of assumed that most people were Christianized in some way, shape, or form, and it would have been weird to question people as to whether or not they're Christians or not. But you know, things have dramatically changed in our country. And the vast majority of people aren't Christians, are clueless to the gospel. And our country has received an influx of people from other countries and other nations. And our universities and schools have taught all kinds of different worldviews. So, I mean, you're about as likely to bump into a born-again Christian in the mall today as you are to maybe run into a Sasquatch in the woods out back. I mean, they are a rare breed. So because of that, I think we are at a distinct advantage. A distinct advantage. Maybe you thought I was going to say disadvantage. I think we're at an advantage. And that because of pluralism in our culture, people are more open. They think it's actually pretty normal to talk about, oh, your ethnic background, your linguistic background, your educational background, your religious background. And so one question that I use all the time, and it's never backfired on me yet, you want to know what it is? Super helpful. Are you a Christian? Just ask the question. Hey, I'm just curious. Are you a Christian? That is like incredibly normal in our generation. I've never had anybody go like, well, that's a weird question. That's an offensive question. Why would you ask me that? Of course I am. No, it's become a very normal question. It's as normal as saying, hey, what country did you come from? Hey, did you grow up in Windsor? Where do you work? How many kids do you have? Are you a Christian? I've asked some of you that question. Those of you that are in our church, some of you are probably thinking, yeah, I remember him asking me that question when he first met me in the foyer. Are you a Christian? I just ask people that question. And it's amazing how that can generate a lot of positive conversation. I asked that question yesterday to a guy at Canadian Tire. I said, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm not. I said, I'd like to meet with you to talk to you about what a Christian is, because I'm guessing you probably don't know. Another question is the question, hey, do you mind if I pray for you? 99.999% of people will say yes. Can I pray for you? They're usually mildly surprised, but rarely will you have someone say, no, I don't want you praying for me. And so this opens up a conversation starter. It declares your faith. It declares some interest and love, but it also opens up a conversation starter. A third question that can be super helpful is, can we meet for coffee? Want to meet for coffee? Now, can we meet for coffee doesn't actually mean can we meet for coffee anymore. I hope you know that. It's the equivalent of how are you? When you say how are you, it's a greeting in our culture. It's like, hey, how's it going? Person says, fine. You're not expecting like a lengthy discourse about the person's week. It's just like, hey, how's it going? Can we meet for coffee means let's just get together. It might be for a Frappuccino. It might be for tea. It might be for a Coke. But it's a way of saying, hey, I want to spend time with you. I'd like to get to know you better. Can we meet for coffee? And coffee shops, you know, are like the Cheers bars of the 1980s and 90s television show. It's a place where people connect and get to know each other's names. So it's a great place, a great venue and forum for us to connect with people. So three questions I've given you. No excuses. Are you a Christian? How can I pray for you? And you want to meet for coffee? 99.9% of time, if you use those questions, you'll get traction. You'll create opportunities to actually meet with people and discuss with them their faith. They are the modern equivalent of, hey, Zacchaeus, can I come to your house today? I'd like to chat with you a little bit. Try him out. Third, for those of you that are found, check Jesus out here. Jesus talks to sinners. Yes, he does. Jesus talks to sinners. Now, I'm all into not having friendships in the world. You know, James said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. I get it. I've read the Bible. So in terms of up-close, personal, intimate friendships, I'm not going to be having those with unbelievers for the simple reason that their God's not my God. But I'm going to be friendly. I'm going to be present in the lives of, and I want to spend a lot of time with unbelievers. They're not going to be my best friends until they come to know Jesus. But I'm going to spend a lot of time with unbelievers because Jesus is also described in the scripture as a friend of sinners. He didn't go and do what they did and so forth and so on, but he was in their haunts. He was hanging around them. And here we have Jesus in a public setting, risking his ministry and risking his reputation to hang out with a sinner. In fact, the audience calls Zacchaeus that. From a human perspective, sometimes we might be resistant to hang out with lost people because we're like, what are people going to think? Maybe they're going to think I'm lost too. Maybe they're going to think I'm a compromiser. But here we have Jesus spending time with sinners. I guess Jesus' mindset should be our mindset. Who cares? I don't really care what you think. I'm called to minister to sinners. I'm going to spend time with sinners. I'm going to be public and obvious about it. If it rocks your boat, you're probably a hypocrite. You're probably self-righteous. Jesus spends time with sinners. So to the believers, to those of you that have been found, look around you. Look around you and ask yourself the question, who is in your tree? Who are the people that may be looking to you, looking at what you do, listening to what you say? Who are the people in your tree that are wanting to hear words of hope, words of counsel, words of perspective? Who are the people God has placed in your life? You've been found. How can you help those around you that are lost find their true home, find their Savior? And then we have a message here for lost people. What should lost people consider? You know, there are people, I'm 100% convinced of this, in our local church that think they're saved, but clearly are not saved. How do I know that? Because on occasion I ask questions like, hey, what's your understanding of the gospel? And most people can answer that question. But every once in a while, I'm still surprised when I talk to people, many of whom have grown up in the church, they have no idea. I mean, they've sat in church for years and years and years, and they don't know. They have studied Jesus' book. They've hung around Jesus' people. They may even be in a position of leadership in the church. But when you ask them, what is the gospel? They have no idea. And by the way, for those of you young men that are in my discipleship group tonight, that's a question I'm going to ask you. So you better come prepared. What is the gospel to you? Who is Jesus? How do you know you're saved? It is amazing how many people can hang around the church and not know the answer to that foundational question which undergirds all of life and the whole reason why we're here this morning. So therefore, we can conclude that studying Jesus, considering Jesus, and talking about Jesus is not the same as being found by Jesus. So what are some of the elements in a true conversion? What are some of the things we would expect to see in a true conversion, and what are some of the things we can see God doing in those that are willing to admit their own sinfulness? Here's the first point. They're stirred from afar. As you look at this gospel episode, before Jesus was even in sight, before Jesus was even nearby, Zacchaeus clearly knew that something was wrong with his life. Zacchaeus knew that he was lost. In Romans chapter 1, we have this fascinating picture of lostness given to us. This is super helpful in understanding why it is that people are lost. In Romans chapter 1, God essentially says, I've done everything necessary so that every man, woman, boy, and girl throughout history is without excuse. That's essentially what Romans 1 is about. I've revealed myself through creation. I've revealed myself through the prophets. I've revealed myself through the apostles. I've revealed myself through a rather big book. I've revealed myself in the person of Jesus Christ. I've revealed myself through the Holy Spirit. I've revealed myself over and over again, and the words of the text are so that no one is without excuse. There's nobody that will wind up in hell that can say, you know what? I have an excuse. God's like, no, there's nobody that will be able to offer an excuse. But at the same time, Romans 1 has this damning indictment upon all of humanity. It says we suppress the truth. We push it aside. We ignore it. We don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. That is our natural bent. People don't naturally seek after God. Read the third chapter of Romans. We are rebels without a cause, folks. We suck. We are sinners. And it's evident in our deeds. And yet how many times we bump into someone and they're trying to like soft pedal their sin. They're trying to downplay it. Oh, it's not so obvious. You know, let's play the comparison game. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. Look at all the stuff I've done. And it's so obvious. It's like, are you kidding me? It's so obvious that you're a sinner. You suck. Look at my life. All I know about this book, and I still sin. That's a fact. And the first step towards salvation is to be stirred in your heart and acknowledge that you are lost. I was talking to an unbeliever this week, and even he acknowledged he's lost. At least he's honest. Zacchaeus acknowledged that he was lost. There has to be more. He didn't know the answer yet. He hadn't repented yet, but he acknowledged it. And there are some people sitting here today that right now are kind of running their fingers up their cheeks, about ready to plug up their ears because they don't want to hear this. And I would just say to you, stop it and acknowledge that you are lost. Be an honest person. So the response then is having been stirred from afar, you need to admit that you are not the solution. Nobody can climb the ladder of heaven by themselves. There's no staircase to heaven except for Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Second one, looking at Zacchaeus' life, total abandon of his reputation, willing to walk from it, acknowledging that all this money, all this wealth, all this status, all the attention that he had from Rome, the superpower of the world, was insufficient to cure his lostness. He understood that he was lost. Do you know how many people try to deny that they're lost? Have you ever been lost, by the way? Been lost in the woods? I remember a couple times as a little kid, you know, I'm down here. My dad's waist is like here, and there's a big crowd at the mall, and I'm looking around. I can't find my parents. There's people everywhere. But I felt lost because I couldn't see my parents. You ever been lost in the woods? Now think about this for a moment. What is it that actually makes a person lost? So let's say I'm out in the woods and I'm lost. What's the difference between being out in the woods in a log cabin that I rented and being out in the woods without a log cabin? I mean, one could argue that there's no such thing as being lost. I mean, if you're still on planet Earth, whether you're standing here in front of your friends, food, and shelter, or standing out in the wilderness, you're not really lost. Maybe lostness is just circumstantial. I mean, if I'm standing in my home, what's the difference between standing in my home and standing in some shack in the Sahara Desert? Maybe I'm really not lost. So what is it that makes a person lost? It's actually not the geography that makes a person lost. What makes a person lost is the fact that you are away from food, shelter, security, and your loved ones. That's what makes you lost. And those are the same things that make a person spiritually lost. So you can actually be in church. You're like, I can't be lost. I'm in church. I can't be lost. I have Christian parents on either side of me. I can't be lost. I'm at youth group every Friday night. Yeah, but if you don't have an eternal home and an eternal father, an eternal hope, you can actually be in church and you're still lost. Because what makes you lost is not your geography, whether you're in church or not. What makes you lost is whether you have an eternal father, an eternal hope, and you've been forgiven of your sins for all of eternity. Here in this passage of the scriptures, Zacchaeus has all those things. He's in the crowd. Jesus is actually nearby. He's in his home country. He's got his money. His house is nearby, and he still acknowledges that he's lost. Lost people must desire to leave their lostness behind if they're going to be found. Have you acknowledged that how lost you are without Jesus? You really are lost. Is God stirring you? Are you denying your lostness? I mean, you can feel your lostness if you're honest with yourself. What we appreciate about Zacchaeus is that here we have this dignified man and kind of a cushy job, but he's willing to participate in an undignified act, running like a child, climbing up a tree with a bunch of, like a 10-year-old, accentuating his small stature. I mean, it's almost like, hey, just in case you forgot, look how tiny I am. I got to get up into a tree to see Jesus. The rest of you didn't have to do that. Look how much of a foolish idiot I look like up here in a tree like a child. But Zacchaeus was just beyond all of that. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. He wasn't concerned about his dignity. He walked away from it all. Now you could compare this with another rich individual in the scriptures who also came to Jesus. Remember him? The rich young ruler. What was the first and only question that Jesus asked the rich young ruler? You willing to sell all your stuff and follow me? Like, oh, I didn't know Jesus was into good works for salvation. Is that the key to salvation, to sell all your stuff? No. It's because Jesus knew what his stumbling block was. Jesus knew what his idol was. And so the first and only question that Jesus asks him is, well, sell all your stuff and then come and follow me. And he's like, no. And he walks away and he remains lost. Wealthy, but still lost. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, is willing to put aside his dignity and to put aside his possessions and follow Jesus. Third thing, there's a desire to hear. Zacchaeus did not know what he needed to hear, but he knew he needed to hear something. That's a classic symptom of lost people. They don't know what they need to hear, but they know they need to hear something. They know that the cacophony of sound that they've heard from false religions and their upbringing and the media has not satisfied something in them that is still broken. Zacchaeus could have laughed at Jesus' words. He could have gone away empty. Think of all the people in our culture today. Like, I'm confused. Why are you so confused? Because there's so many different religions out there. There's so many different answers to life's big questions. I don't know what to listen to. Listen to the gospel. The gospel's not diminished by false gospels. The gospel doesn't need to be buttressed by man's ideas. The gospel, if it was the only message on earth, would still have the sufficient power to change people's lives from the inside out. And if you listen to the gospel, and you honestly listen to the gospel, you will hear your own story in the gospel. You will hear hope in the gospel. A person that's truly lost doesn't mind being told they're lost. They're willing to acknowledge it. Yeah, I'm lost. So if I were to stand up as a preacher of the gospel and say, hey, let me declare something to you today. You're a sinner. Lost people who know they're lost will say, yeah, you're right. Lost people that know that they've tried everything in this world that's not satisfied, when they hear from Jesus, Jesus says, I want you to give everything up and I want you to follow me. Lost people that are honest will be like, yeah, I'll do that. Because I've already tried all this other stuff. And it has come up short. Lost people want to hear these words. For God so loved the world. A lost person that's honest about their lostness is going to find good news in that. The message of the gospel is good news to tired ears, to confused minds. And so come and hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of God, and your life will be transformed by the word of God. Third, we see in Zacchaeus an eager response to a divine invitation. When Jesus calls him, he's not like, well, I wonder what the next prophet coming down the road, hot on your heels, has to offer to me, Jesus. Well, maybe I need to go home and read a few books on comparative religions just to make sure you're the real deal, Jesus. Maybe I should consult with my friends or pray about it a little longer, think about it a little more. We don't see any of that in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus clambers down. He doesn't cower. He doesn't wait. He's filled with a joyful enthusiasm to follow Jesus. Perhaps there are some people here today that are of the mindset, well, I'm just kind of just checking out Jesus right now. Just checking him out. Give me a little time. I'm going to wait a little bit. Let me tell you this, waiting is the devil's enemy. You know that there's the gospel, and then with the devil, there's nothing? The devil doesn't have his own gospel. You ever thought about that? The devil has no solutions. He has no answers. He has no plan. The devil is not creator, and he's not creative. He's not a proclaimer of truth. He doesn't have any alternatives. All the devil does is tries to steal the word of God. Because the devil knows that the word of God by itself transforms. Likewise, Islam, false versions of Christianity, Hinduism, atheism, humanism, agnosticism, Buddhism. Let me tell you, those aren't gospels. Those are messages from the devil intended, hell-bent, I might add, to rob God of his gospel, to steal from you. And one of the most common ways that the devil steals the gospel from Western thinkers is he convinces you that you have time. Why don't you just wait? Just go home this afternoon and think about what you've heard. Maybe think about it for a couple more weeks. Maybe a couple more months. You're still young. You got a lot of time. Just wait. That's not a message. That's nothing. There's no substance to that. The message of the gospel is that you can find new life now in Christ. Don't wait. Today is the day for you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be eternally transformed by him. So if Jesus calls you, you don't wait. Waiting is making a choice to reject the truth of the gospel. Waiting is not objective. Waiting is not neutral. Waiting is satanic. And it's a ploy that the devil will use to distract you from the only hope that you can ever find. Fifth, having received an invitation from Jesus, this is one of the marks of true conversion. We could call it repentance. We'll just say leaving sin behind. No excuses. Zacchaeus is called by Jesus. Look what he does. Jesus, I'm going to give half my money away to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I'm going to repay them fourfold. If I've stolen $100, I'll give them $400. If I've stolen $1,000, I'll give $4,000. If I've stolen $10,000, I'll give $40,000. Now, that's quite a claim to make publicly, is it not? There's probably people around Zacchaeus that are like, oh, you owe me some money, buddy. But Zacchaeus is not interested in self-protection. He's interested in repentance. He's interested in restitution. He's interested in making it right. Here we have Jesus accepting him. And so we can say that a changed mind will always lead to changed manners. That is one of the hallmarks of true conversion. You will live differently. You will repent. You will walk away from your sins, and you will follow hard after Jesus Christ. Jesus then declares him saved. He says he has the faith of Abraham. Remember Abraham? God made a promise. Abraham believed. God credited it to him as righteousness. That's the Old Testament version of the doctrine of justification. Here, Zacchaeus is justified by faith in Jesus' message. So to the unbelievers, to those of you that may be lost, are you still standing at the base of the tree? Not sure if you want to make a fool of yourself and come up to the first branch? Are you walking the other direction? Are you still trying to accumulate wealth and prosperity? Or are you willing to follow in the footsteps of Zacchaeus? Listen. Set aside your excuses, accept Jesus' invitation, and experience the gift of eternal life. This is the message of the gospel, and it's an invitation that we are called to tell people about. This is your message for this week. This is your assignment for this week. To pay attention to the lost people around you if you're a believer, and to share with them the life-altering message of the gospel. If you are lost, you can be found. When you're found, you have a message to take to the lost. And God will walk with you and give you the strength and the grace to bear fruit for His honor and for His glory. Amen? Amen. Amen.